Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may we never forget the privilege that is ours to call you our Father in heaven. And so we ask that you would help us now as we come to the reading and preaching of your word. We are prone to wander, so give us direction. We are easily distracted, so give us attention. We are slow to understand, so give us illumination. Teach us, speak to us, draw near to us as we draw near to you in your word. We pray all of this in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. Our passage this morning comes from the book of Acts. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23, beginning at verse 12. It is a lengthy passage going all the way through chapter 24, verse 21. We will begin at Acts 23, verse 12. This is one of the famous courtroom scenes in the book of Acts as we come to the conclusion of this book and find Paul offering five times a defense for his ministry and a defense for his faith. Many of us like courtroom dramas. We get glued to the TV sometimes, even the ones that are very sad and controversial, the OJ trial years ago, now the Oscar Pistorius going on in South Africa, or you like to watch dramas on TV or movies, just the back and forth and the intellectual sparring. At least many of us find it fascinating. When I was, I'm not sure what age, I think I was in sixth grade, we had this unit in our social studies class on the legal system, and we talked about courts, and as the culmination for this, we got to go in to a local courtroom and see what the bench looked like and see where the jury sat. And to make it even more real for us, we were given a little make-believe story that then had a prosecutor and a defense and a jury and a judge. And the story was about some people named Marge and Homer and Bart and Lisa and Maggie. It was, I didn't make it up, it was just built around some make-believe story about the Simpsons characters. It was kind of left open-ended. Did Homer do something or other? Anyways, we got assigned different roles, and I don't know if this will surprise you, disappoint you, encourage you, but I was chosen in my sixth grade class to be the prosecuting attorney. I just saw something there, I guess. So we went, and we did this case, and I was staying up late the night thinking of how I could trip them up with all of these questions, and it was quite dramatic, and it was quite enjoyable, and you can, if you really want to know, you can ask me afterward who won that court case. I'd be happy to tell you. So we like this courtroom drama, and what we have here is high drama, but it's more than just a good story. It is history, and as we'll see at the very end, it is absolutely essential history for our Christian faith. Now, we're going to do something a little different. Rather than read through the whole section, we're going to go through it bit by bit and pause along the way to explain what's happening. And then at the end, we will finish on just one verse and unpack that for us. So follow along. Beginning at verse 12, let me remind you of the setting. Paul has come to Jerusalem, met with the leaders of the church there. He took their advice to accommodate to the Jews, to become under the law, to those under the law. And so he underwent ritual purification. He paid for the offering of some fellow Jews, but it didn't do any good. And some Jews from Asia saw him there, and they stirred up trouble, and they said, "This man is against the law, and he's against the temple, and he's against our people." And we saw him bring a Greek and defile the temple, and they almost kill him there. A tribune, a Roman official, arrests him, brings him into the barracks, and lets him give a defense to the people. And that doesn't help either, because as soon as Paul mentions the G word, you know the G word, Gentile, that he had been an apostle to the Gentiles, they say, "Away with him, he deserves to die," and they try to kill him again. So the tribune takes him away, brings him again into the barracks. He stretches him out to receive the scourging, this brutal flogging. It was called a flagella, and it was a wooden handle. It had leather strips embedded with chips of bone and stone or glass and could flog you almost to the point of death. And just as he was to receive this, Paul says, "Ahem, is it legal to flog an uncondemned Roman citizen, and that changes everything because he has certain legal rights. And they bring him before the Sanhedrin, and Paul is not dealt with kindly there, and he brings up the resurrection because he knows that will divide Pharisee from Sadducee. Sadducees did not believe in spirits, angels, resurrection. The Pharisees did. They squabble. They want to tear Paul apart, and again, the tribune has to intervene. And then verse 11, the Lord comes that night and says, take courage. And as we will see, he has many opportunities in the rest of this book to do just that. And so here we come to verse 12. When it was day, the next day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. This is not the first plot against Paul, but it is the one given to us in most detail, and it shows the absolute intensity of hatred for Paul, that not one or two or three or 40 men have bound themselves with an oath. This is a crazy diet. We will not eat until we kill the apostle Paul. I think it is safe to say, no matter what you or I may be facing, no one in this room is as despised and as maligned as was the apostle Paul. That 40 people would bind themselves. And do you see their hypocrisy? They make an oath before God. We promise you, God, we will not eat or drink until we kill him. So they make a promise to God to murder one of their fellow Jews who has not been convicted of any crime. It's a hypocrisy of the rankest sort. He's against the law, so we will violate the law and we will kill him, murder him ourselves. Mark this well. When people are gripped by personal animosity and irrational rage, consistency is the first thing to go. You do not expect a lot of consistency. Well, but you, they don't care about that. They just know Paul is against everything they stand for, or so they think, and they hate him and they want him dead. Now, providentially, there is someone in Paul's circle who hears of this conspiracy. Verse 16, now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. This is a young man. The Greek word suggests he was maybe as old as in his 20s, could have been as young as in his teens. He was likely a young teenager by the fact that the tribune would take him by the hand. So here's quite a courageous boy, a nephew of Paul, maybe 13, 14, 15. Somehow he overhears this plot, and he goes and he tells, and he gets an audience before the tribune himself. Providentially, Paul is able to escape their plot. Now, this does not always happen to God's people. You remember Stephen. Stephen had no such luck. Luck in quotation marks, because it's really God's plan. Stephen had no insider information to save him from the stones that would crush his skull. So God has a different plan for Paul, because he wants Paul to testify to him throughout the ranks of the Roman government. Isn't this just like God? And shouldn't you remember this when you're facing just a surprising disappointment, a setback, scary diagnosis, and you think, what is God doing? Here's what God was doing with Paul's arrest. How else would Paul have had an audience with the tribune and with the governor and then with Festus and with Agrippa and all the way to Rome, up the ranks of the Roman government? Paul has an opportunity to proclaim Christ. That's what God is doing. We read verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul, horses, to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." So he dispatches 470 men to take Paul about 50 or 60 miles to Caesarea on the coast where the governor resided. This may seem like an excessive force, but you have to remember, they weren't sure the extent of the opposition. They knew there were at least 40 men. And the last thing they wanted was some sort of riot on their hands. They wanted to make a good show of Roman force as they marched through the countryside. Remember, Rome did not care about a lot of things. Their citizens had certain rights, and that was important. And after that, they wanted their subjugated people to remain under their control. And so the great fear in all these Roman provinces, because this is not like a state with its own authority, they're part of the Roman Empire. Their great fear was an insurrection, a rebellion, a riot. So that's why they take so seriously, okay, who is Paul? Is he really stirring up trouble? And what kind of outbreak is there going to be? So they march him there with 470 men. We get to verse 25. He wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. The tribune, we get his name, Claudius Lysias, he paints a bit of a rosy picture. He says, "Felix, I have been on top of this from the beginning. I knew there was something wrong, and so I rescued him, I saved him, and I ascertained he was a Roman citizen, and so I've been protecting him. What he doesn't mention is I stretched him out and had him ready to be scourged. It was only at the last minute that he mentioned he was a citizen, and I mentioned that I had my citizen by bribery, and let's not talk about that." So he's presenting kind of a rosy picture of his involvement here. But here's what's striking. This Roman functionary comes to the exact same conclusion about Paul as another Roman functionary came to in Luke 23. You remember? A man by the name of Pilate, who says the exact same thing about Jesus. "I can find nothing against him. I find no reason to put him to death." As Paul is following in the footsteps of his Lord, facing opposition in Jerusalem, and now he receives the same recognition from this Roman magistrate. And you see why this was so important. Remember to whom this book was written. Okay? I did this in the first service, and they were pretty weak, so let's see if you can do better. Who's the name of the guy to whom Acts was written? Theophilus. That's like 50% better than the first service. Okay, tell them if you see them afterward. Theophilus. Why is that important? Well, you notice Claudius Lysias calls Felix, the governor, "Your Excellency." Theophilus was called "Most Excellent Theophilus." He's also some kind of high-ranking official who is new to the Christian faith and the claims of Christ. And so part of what Luke wants him to see clearly is, look, Theophilus, look, this Roman tribune, this neutral party, recognized that Paul had done nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Paul was not the problem. Paul, this tribune, had cleared him. He recognized he had done nothing wrong. It's part of the ongoing apologetic in this book to show that the Christians are not the ones who are the troublemakers. They're not trying to overthrow the Roman regime. Verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. It's about halfway there, 35 miles or so. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea, about another 25 miles, delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Do you see here, just incidentally, what a careful historian Luke is? Some of you maybe are new to the Bible, and you may think, oh, I see Christians have a book, and, you know, my religious tradition, we have books, and lots of people have books with stories, and this is a nice story. This is not just a story. Do you see how careful Luke is? He's naming places. He went to Antipatris, real place. He went to Caesarea. He's not making things up, and then they went to Cloud Cuckoo Land, and then they went over here, and they went over. Ask your kids what that means. He knows how the Roman government works. He knows who's a governor, who's a tribune, how many people are in a cohort. He is a very top-notch historian who is giving an accurate account of things that really happened. And so he brings them there to Caesarea. He holds them there and he says, wait till your accusers come. Wait till the council gets here. And they're going to come, and this time they brought with them a lawyer. Okay, we have some lawyers in our church, so we got lawyers. Praise God for good lawyers. This is not a good lawyer. So this is sort of the music that comes on in this scene is dun, 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 dun. Okay, Tertullus is going to come in, and he's no good. Chapter 24, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere we accept with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." Strange piece of trivia here. If you look at verse 7 for a moment. Just look at verse 7. This will change your life. Verse 7. Can you see verse 7? There's no verse 7, okay? So sometime when you want to do sword drills, you want to say, all right, everyone, go. Acts 24, verse 7. Kids, get back to me when you get Acts 24, verse 7. There's no verse 7 because as scholars discovered new, older, better manuscripts for the Greek New Testament, they would adjust what the text was. And so, this was several hundred years ago. Verse 7 had been there, and then scholars determined that this is probably not the most accurate reading and not a part of the original text. And so it's gone. You can read it there in a footnote. It's not of anything of theological significance. I just point that out as a bit of trivia, but also to show you that as Christians, we're not afraid to look at evidence. We're not afraid to look at these things. Our faith is not put in jeopardy by these sort of investigations. But here you have Tertullus, and he begins, as was very common, with these ingratiating remarks. "Oh, most excellent Felix, oh, all that you have done for our nation, we are so grateful, we're thankful, you are amazing." Now, he is laying it on a bit thick because Felix was very harsh toward the Jews, and the Jews generally hated him and despised him. But never mind that, Tertullus just says, "You're amazing, I'm so glad to be here, Your Honor. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I love what you're doing. Did you get your hair cut? You're looking good. Is that a new, I love the toga, it's great." So he's there, he's trying to ingratiate himself, and he, verse 5, you see the overarching point. Paul is a plague. He's a disease. He's a pestilence. He's a public nuisance. And then he makes three charges against him. First, he says, Paul stirs up riots. He's a troublemaker. Everywhere he goes, there's trouble. Two, Paul is a ringleader for this sect. Sect was not necessarily a negative term, but here it's used pejoratively. And you just see him, it's a sect. It's some new thing. It's a heretical movement. They are just Nazarenes. See, he can't even bring himself to call them Christians because that would suggest that maybe they worship the Christ. He can't call them followers of the way, what Paul says, because he doesn't think it is a way. So he presents it in the least flattering terms. He said, they're Nazarenes. Because, of course, Jesus was from Nazareth, and most of his disciples were in that region. And you remember, Nazareth was a backwoods kind of place, a small town. It's not New York City. It's not even Grand Rapids or Lansing or Detroit. He's saying he is a ringleader for a bunch of youpers. Now, I like youpers, okay? Nobody, I know, like youpers. So youpers are unto Christians here in this analogy, so don't get upset about it. But that's what he said. They're sort of, who are these people? They're Nazarenes. They're Nazarenes. He's a ringleader of a sect of a bunch of Nazarenes. And then the third thing he charges him, he's profaned the temple. He wasn't purified. He tried to bring a Greek, but we seized him. Those are the three charges. Now, Paul defends himself, you'll notice, without any legal counsel. And he does quite a good job of it. You see in verse 10, so the Jews joined in the charge, affirming all these things were so. And then verse 10, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. So you notice Paul does the same kind of, you know, warm greeting, but he doesn't lay it on quite so thick. He just says, I acknowledge you've been doing this for a little while. Here I go. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul systematically responds to each of their charges. First, you're a troublemaker and you cause riots. Paul says, I was away from Jerusalem for years. I've only been here 12 days. Ask them what they saw. They did not see me stirring up any riots. Second, they say he's a ringleader of this sect. Well, in verses 13 through 15, what Paul does is to argue, no, this is not a sect. So he says, I worship the God of our fathers, just like they do. I believe every jot and tittle of the law and the prophets, just like they do. I have a hope in the resurrection, just like they do. You see what Paul's doing? This isn't a sect. I'm a Jew just like them. I believe all the law and prophets just like they do. I have the same ancestors, the same forefathers and mothers in the faith. It's a way, not a sect. It's the fulfillment of the whole Jewish religion. Paul is arguing that this is not some radical offshoot or some faction, but this is in fact a fulfillment of everything that they believe. He's not anti-law. He's not anti the temple. He's not anti the Jewish people. And then the third accusation is he profaned the temple. And we see in verses 16 and 17, he says, I came to bring alms to the temple, to present offerings to the temple. And I was purified, and there was no crowd around me. These are not the actions of a man looking to desecrate the holy place. So he responds to each of their charges. And then, this is a very smart move in verse 20 and 21. He says, now look, who accused me? Who were the ones who first laid these charges at my feet? It was the Jews who came from Asia. So if anyone has a charge, it ought to be prosecuted by the Jews from Asia, but they're not here. Because the Roman government didn't look favorably upon people who had a lawsuit, had charges, and didn't bother to even follow up with them. So he says, look, it's the Jews from Asia who ought to be prosecuting me. And then he says, or unless you want to say something, Sanhedrin. But of course, they were not eyewitnesses to it, and they did not see any of the things of which they're charging him. So Paul, not only does he respond point by point to the three charges, he then questions their very legal claim to even bring a prosecution against him. It's a very good defense. He counters all of their allegations. He challenges them to prove one of their bogus claims, knowing that they cannot do it. Paul does not concede any of their points except for one. There is one thing he will grant them. One point they can prove, one accusation he will accept. And it's in verse 21. And that's the one verse I want us to finish with. You see, Paul says, in effect, look, you ought to get the Jews from Asia if you want to bring a charge against me. Or let these men give their eyewitness accounts, because I am innocent of these charges, except I will acknowledge this point, that I did cry out before all of them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I stand trial before you today. This was a very tactically shrewd way to end his defense. It was tactically shrewd because it could serve to further divide them. Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, the Pharisees do. And as they were divided, perhaps, and squabbled, Felix would think, oh, this is just some internal matter of Jewish debate, and I'm not going to intervene. It was tactically shrewd. It was also shrewd because it made the issue a point of theology. The Romans cared about riots, they cared about insurrections, they cared about rebellions, they cared about mass suicides and mass murderers. They cared about people trying to overthrow the government. They were not overly concerned with how the Jews interpreted their scripture. They weren't trying to get involved. Our courts have historically done this. We'll see how it may change. But historically, the courts have in this country, have not had an interest in trying to figure out theological disputes within denominations or churches, have thought to stay out of that. And so Paul is very shrewd to turn his defense away from a confession of guilt and make it a confession of faith. And in fact, isn't that a lesson for you, for me? Someday when you have a microphone in front of your face, or you just have an angry finger in your chest, or somebody's accusing you of all sort of wrongs and how you hate this and how you're anti that and all sort of things, and they want you to make a confession of guilt, and God is giving you an opportunity to make a confession of faith. Paul turns this into a great opportunity to say, no, let me tell you why I'm here. I'm here because of my belief in the resurrection. So this is tactically very shrewd to make the whole debate about a point of theology. But there's more than that. It was not just tactically shrewd. It was theologically true. This controversy between Paul and the Jews was ultimately about the resurrection. That was the issue. Paul said it in his first hearing before the council in chapter 23. He said it here in chapter 24. And then at the end of his speech in verse 21, it was on the basis of this hope that Paul stood trial. He was not going to own any of their charges, but he would own this one charge, that he was in custody, he was facing imprisonment, he may face banishment or even death because of this one thing, his belief in the resurrection. Now, you may scratch your head and you say, really? What? I understand Paul bringing it up because he's a tricky little Paul, and he's so shrewd, and he's trying to divide everybody against themselves. I get that, but how can he say that he's there because of the resurrection? What? Who's talking about the resurrection? The council didn't say anything about the resurrection. I mean, they squabbled, but that's because Paul brought it up. Tertullus didn't mention anything that, you know, he said Paul was a ringleader of a sect, and he caused riots, and he defamed the temple. He didn't say anything about the resurrection from the dead. They thought Paul was against the law and against the people and against the holy place. He had a lot of strikes against him, but who's talking about the resurrection? What does the resurrection have to do with this trial? Everything. Absolutely everything. Most of the Jews had an expectation that there would be a resurrection of the dead on the last day. Daniel 12, verse 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus certainly believed this, Matthew 25, John 5. He talks about those who will have a resurrection to life and those who will have a resurrection to death, to punishment. Remember when Jesus is going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead and he meets Martha, who is Lazarus' sister. And Jesus is saying, you know, do you believe in the resurrection and the life? And Martha says, well, I do believe that he will be raised on the last day. She shares this common Jewish belief that there would be a final resurrection. But now Paul and the early Christian church is saying something even more. They are testifying that this resurrection at the end of the age is certain because one man, Jesus Christ, has already been raised. Listen to Acts 4, 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. He's annoyed with the apostles, annoyed with Peter and John. Annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It's a strange phrase. Proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It doesn't say they were proclaiming Jesus had been raised from the dead, though I'm sure they said that. They proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They didn't mean, well, when you have faith in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. Because resurrection was a category for the just and the unjust. So they're talking about something bigger. They proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. What does it mean? Well, it means this. They understood that Easter was just the beginning of a single event where all peoples would be raised from the dead, and that the empty tomb on Easter Sunday was the first fruits of that final resurrection. In other words, they're saying, how do we know that our belief in the resurrection is true? How do we know that this will happen? I'll tell you why it will happen, because Jesus has been raised. They were proclaiming in Jesus this final resurrection. That's why elsewhere in the New Testament, it will say that Jesus was the firstborn from among the dead, or the first fruits. He's the ingathering of the harvest, the very first one. He's the firstborn from among the dead of many others who will be raised up at the last day. The resurrection on the last day had been confirmed and had begun in the resurrection of Jesus. And because Jesus had been raised, every single argument from the Sanhedrin was wrong. Dead wrong, or resurrection wrong. Wrong. Think about it. If Jesus was raised, it means that he was not simply a Nazarene. He was not some pale Galilean prophet. He was not merely a condemned criminal. He was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Over and over, Acts makes this connection. Acts 2:24, death could not hold him, vindicating him as the Son of God. Acts 3:14, he was the holy and righteous one who had been raised. Acts 4:10, God raised him so that healing would come in his name. Acts 4:12, and salvation would come in his name. Acts 13:30, God vindicated him by bringing him back to life. Acts 17:3, it meant that this Jesus, whom God raised up, was none other than the Christ. That's what his resurrection meant, that Jesus is who they worshiped him to be. And more than that, if he had been raised, then it meant that he was the fulfillment of everything they had been hoping for. He was the anointed king of Psalm 2. He was the Holy One who would not see corruption of Psalm 16. He was the exalted Lord who would sit at the right hand of God Almighty from Psalm 110. He was the fulfillment of everything their prophets predicted, which meant that Paul was no ringleader of some newfangled seditious faction, following some guy from the backwoods of Nazareth who didn't he die as a condemned criminal because he thought he was the king of the Jews? No. This was not a riotous sect. This was the fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets had foretold. This may have been a new movement, but it was based on very old promises, promises which had been fulfilled in Christ. So do you see, Paul was not a disturber of the peace. He was a preacher of the path of peace. Paul was not leading people astray. He was a follower of the way to God, the way to life, the way to heaven, the way to salvation. All of this meant that the disciples of Jesus were the true Jews, the true people of God. They were the true heirs to the prophets and the patriarchs. So do you see how this is so much more than a shrewd ploy by Paul to just divide the Sanhedrin? The reason he is standing trial has everything to do with whether Jesus had been raised. Because if Jesus had come back to life, then he is the Christ, and he is the Savior, and he is the Son of God, and he is the Lord, and he is the Alpha and the Omega, and he is the yes and amen, and he is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the risen one slain for the sins of the world. And if that's who Jesus was, then this was no sect of little itty-bitty Nazarenes. This was the way and the truth and the life. If Jesus had been raised, everything had been changed. Do you see how absolutely fundamental the resurrection was? That Paul could truthfully say, everything that you have against me comes down to this one issue. Has Jesus of Nazareth been raised from the dead? And do you see how this ought to shape how you and I give a defense for our faith? You know, people want to talk about this or that, or they want to press us on this issue, and we get down all these little rabbit trails, and, whoa, what about divorce, and what about this, and what about that? And sometimes you need to step back and say, wait a second. What this ultimately comes down to is the resurrection. Because if Christ has been raised, then he's Lord. And if he's Lord, we need to listen to him. And not just listen to him, but obey him and worship him. And if we worship and obey him, we ought to submit ourselves to the scriptures under which he submitted himself. And if he's been raised, then we will be raised. And if we'll be raised, then eternity matters. And if eternity matters, your now matters. And if he's been raised, then his atonement on the cross was enough. And if he's been raised, then there's no miracle too big for God, no miracle of creation, no miracle of resurrection, no miracle at the end of the age. And if he's been raised, then Christianity, it's not just another religion. It's not just a form of spirituality. It's not just a bit of positive thinking. It's not just it's okay for you and we each have our own way. No. If he's been raised, the firstborn from the dead, then it is the way, the only way, and the truth, and the life. This was not a resuscitation. You think, well, Lazarus was raised, and didn't Elijah, and wasn't there the widow's of Nain, and wasn't there Jairus' daughter? They were resuscitated. They were dead and brought back to life, but they were not resurrected from the dead like Jesus. A new body, a glorious body, an imperishable body, resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Yes, the Bible records miracles of those who were brought back to life and they had to die, but not Christ. This was the firstborn from among the dead. Now, do you see how this has every bearing on how you defend your faith, and it also has everything to do with what you decide about your faith? Some of you, maybe you've been waffling. Maybe nobody knows you've been waffling. Maybe you grew up in this church. Maybe you've been going to church with your mom and dad a long time, and you really need to come to answer for yourself this singular question. Was Jesus raised? Maybe some of you have professed that in a kind of intellectual way, and you go to church, and you're a Christian, and you're fine with the claims of Christ, but it hasn't gripped you. It hasn't meant that everything changes for you, because you haven't really, really come to embrace, yes, he died, and yes, he lives. Maybe some of you are just on the fence, and maybe you're considering the claims of Christ. Well, I want to tell you to start with this claim. Come back to this single question, was Jesus raised? Because some of you say, well, what I really want to know is about creation and evolution. How could that be in Christianity and Darwinism? Because I heard this in my science class, and how does that all work out? Well, the Bible says something about that. But why don't you start here? Was Jesus raised? Or you say, I want to know, what about hell? That's really hard. I mean, people suffering for eternity, how can that be right? What about homosexuality? I have friends who are gays and lesbians, and I hear some things that you're really mean, and I don't, what about that? What about bad things? Why do bad things happen to good people? What about that? What about those who've never heard? What about the tribe in Africa? They don't know Jesus, and you're saying they're going to go to hell? And you got all sorts of questions. Those are all fair questions. The Bible says something about all those questions. But why don't you start here? Was Jesus raised? If he wasn't, then the Bible says we are of all people most to be pitied. We're wasting our time. You know, you could just go, you could spend 7 hours getting ready for the basketball game instead of just two or three. We're just wasting our time to be pitied. I mean, but if he did, if he was, if he lives, well, then that changes everything. Does that change who's Lord of your life? Does that change who calls the shots in your life? Does that change what authority you must submit to in your life? So, yes, you have many questions, but start with this one. Was Jesus raised? Because the answer to that question is ultimately why some people reject Christianity and why so many others have found it to be the truest thing in the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to testify to our spirit that these things are so. For we know from eyewitness accounts, and we know from these inspired narratives, that indeed Jesus has been raised. And the world will never be the same, and may we not be the same. We come and we worship and we bow down, and if we stand trial, may it be for this reason, that we believe in the resurrection from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.